going to be reading, starting in verse 6 through verse 19. This is Jesus praying. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord for the admonition of his people today. There's a couple of things that I would like to highlight from this passage, and specifically as we think through that this is a prayer of Jesus. Last week, we discussed basically one petition. It was glorify your son. There are three petitions in this paragraph that we need to be taking a look at. But before we jump into that, I want to provide some context surrounding what those petitions look like, why those petitions are set the way they are. And so I want us to think about this. How many of you are familiar with the War of 1812? A couple of you. Are any of you like big American history buffs? A handful? Okay. The War of 1812 is kind of forgotten. It's not as forgotten as Korea. I know they say that Korea is the forgotten war. But the War of 1812 doesn't get discussed all that often unless you're talking about one thing and one thing alone. What was the big thing about American history that the War of 1812 gave us? Does anyone know?
The National Anthem.
The National Anthem, exactly. Is that Key, Francis Scott Key, was being detained on a British vessel in Baltimore Harbor while they were attacking Fort McHenry, and he wrote the Star-Spangled Banner there. And that's a really interesting thing. But that, there's another really interesting thing about the War of 1812. The War of 1812 ended with the Treaty of Ghent in December of 1814. December of 1814. Now, the Treaty of Ghent was signed in Europe, so that the war was being waged in North America on the U.S. continent and the U.S. Soil, but that the war had been declared over in France. Now, that's a problem when you're talking about 200 years ago, right? Because unlike today, in which you could tweet the fact that the war was over, right? That they didn't have that type of communication methods 200 years ago. So that it took a boat sailing across the Atlantic Ocean telling everybody that the war was over before the news actually got to the British and American troops saying that the war was over, right? So that was December of 1814. Why that's important is the largest battle, and in fact the most decisive battle of the War of 1812, was fought in January of 1815. That should be kind of funny, because the battle was actually fought after the war was over. And it was the Battle of New Orleans, which actually made Andrew Jackson famous, and he subsequently became president. In that the Americans had a rousing victory just outside of New Orleans and routed the British. And but that the funny thing was that the war was actually over when the battle was fought. It's a really intriguing thing, is that the British didn't know that they were defeated, but fought a battle anyway. I want to think about that. They were defeated already. They just didn't know it. They were a conquered people, but they didn't know that they were conquered yet. All right? That's the first piece. that I want us to remember. The second thing I want us to remember is something dealing with the way that the Roman government set up colonies. This is now I'm transferring. I went us back 200 years. Now I'm bringing us back 2,000 years. Okay, so Roman military. You know, how many of you have seen Gladiator? You know, like the opening scene of the movie Gladiator, right? In that, you know, they're out there and they're just destroying the heathen, right? And that the barbarians, I guess they were. But that they're out there doing that. Now, what the Romans would do is they would conquer a piece of ground, and they would conquer those people. They would subject them to their rule. And what they would subsequently do is that they would establish what was called a colony town or a colony city. This is important because we're going to be really grabbing hold of this concept. See, what would happen is that the Roman military would come in and would conquer a group of people. Let's say that they were Germans, which is kind of what it looked like at the beginning of Gladiator, is these Germanic peoples to the north. So they defeat these barbarian people to the north, and that what would happen is that these people didn't speak Greek, they didn't speak Latin, and so they had no way of communicating, that they didn't really live like Romans at all. And that the Romans, they weren't just interested in the land and the money that these people could provide. They wanted these people to live like Romans. They wanted to make Roman citizens out of them. And that goes back all the way to Alexander, another 300 years previous to that. So that the idea of the Roman people was not just to conquer lots of land and get lots of money. The idea was to create a singular Roman people that would all speak the same language, would think of the world the same way, would honor the gods correctly in the Roman way of doing things. Do you follow me? And that they would create these colony towns. And what they would do, they'd conquer the land, they'd start a colony town, and then they would pay Roman citizens to go and live in that city in the middle of the frontier of the empire. Do you follow me? And that they would, these people would go and live there and would subsequently teach and show the people what it meant to live as a Roman. So this is an important concept, because and what the Romans would say is that we need to set up the colony towns and remind people, both with the sword, because oftentimes the people living in the colonies were soldiers, both with the sword and with our culture, we need to remind them that they are conquered. We need to remind them that they're conquered, because oftentimes they'll forget that they're conquered and they continue to live as the barbarian people that they were before we conquered them. Do you follow me? And so we have two types of people that I want to discuss, because it's really important for us when we grab hold of this passage, is that we have people that forget that they're conquered, and we have people that just don't know that they're conquered yet. Do you follow me? So I want us to grab hold of those two phrases, and you can write them down. We have people who don't know that they're conquered yet, and we have people who have forgotten that they've been conquered. Okay? I'm trying to set this thing up so we can really grab hold of this thing. Jesus is providing this particular section of the prayer for his disciples. He's talking about the 12. He's lost Judas, which he mentions that he's only lost one, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. So we have the 11, and he's specifically praying for the 11 in this passage. But that it's really, really interesting. I want you to take a look at verse 18. As you, the Father, has sent me, Jesus, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That this passage is about mission. This prayer is praying for the disciples who have been sent out into the world. Now, Jesus is praying specifically for that because of another important piece that he reveals in his prayer. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. He's praying for them because they are being sent out into a hostile world. They're being sent out into a hostile world. How many of you out there, if you needed, would say that the world is hostile today? That the world is hostile, right? That it just is. But this is a really intriguing piece to this hostility that we need to talk about. Follow track with me. Lean in a little bit, because we need to work through this to really get into the petitions. I want to tell you that Jesus is sending the disciples out into the world, and subsequently us, to essentially proclaim to the world two things. You've been conquered and you don't know it yet. Or number two, I need to remind you that you've been conquered. Because you knew that you were conquered once, but you've forgotten. Do you follow me? Now you might go, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense because we're still in the middle of a war, right? That Satan is still controlling the earth, is the way that we might think about it. And particularly, we grab hold of, for example, the temptation narratives in Matthew 4, where that Satan takes Jesus to the top of the mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, and we grab hold of this verse. It says, if you just worship me, I'll give them all of you, all of it to you. And that we say, oh yeah, because it's Satan's to give. But that there's another really important thing, particularly in the Gospel of John, that we need to look about. Please go to the left a couple of pages to John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. John 12, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, Jesus is saying this on the eve of his betrayal. This is about to happen. That now the judgment of the ruler of this world, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, our enemy, the judgment is coming and he is being cast out. What Jesus is saying is that in his death, when I am lifted up from the earth, in his death and subsequent resurrection, that we say it like this: Jesus has overcome the world. Right? Is that this place has been conquered. It's been conquered by Jesus. He's victorious. The problem is that the world doesn't know that it's been conquered yet. Or the people who knew that they were conquered have forgotten that they've been conquered. And now that our job as ones who are sent out by Jesus, and that he's praying for us, he prayed for the original disciples, and he's interceding before the throne now, is that his prayer is that we would be able to be a type of people that would go and tell people that they've been conquered, or that remind people that they've been conquered well, that we need to do that well. And that Jesus provides three petitions in this prayer that we're going to unpack to give a little bit of background to this. First of all, take a look at verse 11, and we're going to see the first petition. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. The disciples are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the petition. The petition is not make them one. That is going to be something else, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. The petition is, keep them in your name. Now, that's an odd thing. That's not something I typically pray. And my guess is that you don't typically pray something like, keep so-and-so in your name. And I want to pray for my children. Keep Noah in your name. Keep Asher in your name. That sounds awkward to us, right? So what in the world is Jesus getting at? The Old Testament background to the concept of name means a couple of things. But that the primary one that I believe that Jesus is getting at is that the name of God is to be called upon for salvation and protection. It kind of goes like this. In Proverbs, it says like this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous shall run into it and be saved, right? So that the name of the Lord, also there's various Psalms, save me by your name. That there's something about calling upon the name of God that is instrumental to the protection and the provision of salvation that Yahweh, God, Jesus provides for us, right? Amen. That there's something that's so much so that Paul ends up coming saying later that confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and you will be saved. That this is a matter of the name of God being precious in some form or fashion. That we see in the Exodus narrative, when Moses is asking how, by what power am I going to be able to bring these people up out of Egypt? And what does God do? Is he reveals his name in Exodus 3:14. I am what I am. I will be what I will be, depending on how you translate it. And that there's some, the concept of the name of God to the Hebrews is this abiding presence of God that is there to protect, to deliver, to save. Does that make sense? And so when Jesus is praying, keep them in your name, he's saying, keep them protected. Keep them secure in your presence. Now, this is an important point. Keep them secure in your presence. Bring them together under your presence. You know, that's what we're trying to do this morning, is that you are gathered here together in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, to lift high Jesus so that the Father might be glorified. Amen. That's what we're here. That we're here under the name of God, and that something amazing is supposed to happen when we get together. Number one, we're to be delivered. We're to be saved. We're to be rescued. That's what is supposed to happen when God shows up, and that we consecrate this place. And not that God can't meet you elsewhere, but that we consecrate this place to say, this is where God's people gather to praise the name of God and to call upon God's name for protection and safety and deliverance and passion and all of those things that God does for us. That should be an amen. That's exciting. It's the part of the reason why the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the meeting, the gathering of yourselves together. It's because the writer to the Hebrews knew that when people gathered in the name of Jesus, what does Jesus say? If two or more are gathered in my name, where is he? I'm in the midst of them. So Jesus is saying, keep bringing them. Bring them together in my name. Bring them together in the name of God so that they can be delivered and saved. Now, this is the amazing thing. The second piece of this verse, and this is where it really gets awesome. Keep them in your name, and then which you've given me, that they may be one. That they may be one. So that the outworking of our gathering together in the name of Jesus, the outworking, the what's supposed to happen when we gather to worship and work for the Lord is that we should be unified. Amen. We should be unified. Is that we're worshiping under one name. We have one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father over all, is the way that Paul puts it. And that there is something that happens when we gather in the name of Jesus. It's not just that God shows up, but that when God shows up, that we're all one in Christ. Now, this is cool because what should happen is, put this into context of mission, that we're here to remind people that they have been conquered, or to tell people that they're conquered and they don't know it yet. And that we're supposed to be like that Roman colony, showing people what it means to live as a Roman, that we're to be that group of people, that colony of people, to show people what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God. And so the first piece of that, that Jesus shares with us, and that he's concerned about living in a hostile world about, is that number one, we're not going to gather in the power of the name of Jesus. And number two, that because of that, we're going to become divided. And that what will happen is that you come to worship and you come to church simply because I need to get my spiritual batteries charged. I come to church because I feel some sense of obligation. And I need to get that sense of guilt off of me if I don't go. Or I need to go to church because I just have some deep abiding need for myself. And that what ends up happening is that we lose the unity because all that we're really about is about, I want to make sure that me and my group of people are happy. And so that we clump together and as long as my group of people are happy, that's great. But that the problem is that we fail to reflect the kingdom of God, which says that when we gather under the name of Jesus, we are one. And so what does that look like? It looks like love. We just sang it. They'll know we're Christians by what? By our doctrine? By our creeds? No. By what building we worship in? No. They'll know we're Christians by our love. And so what ends up happening is that you back there in the back corner, Judy, needs to be loving Evan up here in the front corner. And that just because you're in opposite rooms of the building and you might not talk to each other this morning doesn't make it acceptable. It's not an excuse for you not to love one another. That you folks over here actually need to be very concerned about what's going down here. Why? Because they're you and you're them. So you need to be concerned about what they're doing too. I want to give an example of this because God works in these communal ways a lot. Noah does something really funny for me, and he's really good at it. All of our boys sleep in the same bedroom, which at times can be disastrous. So oftentimes in those disastrous moments, I need to provide some admonition to the children and let them know if they continue their bad choices that there will be bad consequences that follow. And you could put two and two together. And that Noah inevitably says this: if Asher makes a bad choice, do I need to get a spanking? Right? Because my statement is, boys, you need to make good choices. Or if not, there will be a bad consequence. And Noah always follows it up. What happens if Asher makes a bad, or Isaiah makes a bad decision? Am I going to have to get a spanking too? And he just did it to me last night, actually. But that this is the reality. This is the reality. They're all writers. They're all one, whether they want to be or not. And that, so in some essence, they are responsible for each other's behavior because they're sleeping in the same bedroom. And so that I told Noah last, actually, Noah and Isaiah were involved in this conversation with me last night. And I said to Isaiah, and he knows Joshua quite well because they did it in quizzing last year. I said, Isaiah, when Achan stole the treasure out of Jericho, who suffered and who dealt with the consequences? And he said, the whole family. I said, is that it? He goes, no, actually there were lots of soldiers who died too. So you're telling me that the entire Israelite camp suffered because of one man's sin? And he's like, yeah. And immediately dropped the conversation. Whoa, I win! Right? But that the reality is that's the way the body of Christ works. Is if the people over here are sin sick, guess what? The people over here are hurting too. And that we don't like to think like that because we've been programmed as Americans that we're individual units, not interconnected persons. But the reality is in Jesus we are one. And so that you're required to care about the people that worship with you. And that also means that you're required to be vulnerable because you cannot give love without being able to receive love. And that's the truth of it. Let's go on to the second petition before I keep going on that one because I could talk about that one a while. Let's take a look at the second petition. It's in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I want to read that again. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is a challenging verse for us because we like to sing songs, even contemporary songs, that go, all I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. And that song sits contrary to the prayer of Jesus. Jesus is saying, no, I don't want them removed from the world. I want them in the world. This is their home. They're out there to be telling people that they've been conquered, but they don't know it yet. They're here to tell people who knew that once they were conquered, that they're still conquered and that they need to start living this way that's called the kingdom of God. And so that when we sing songs like that, we're actually contrary to what Jesus' prayer is here. Now, this is a really important thing, and I need us to lean in, because what Jesus is doing is he's setting the stage to say that we're sent. And that what we sometimes do, because as Christians we're unique here, is that we want to be Jewish. And what I mean by that is the Jews were never given a specific command to go and proclaim the message of Yahweh to the world. You won't find it in the Old Testament. What the Jews were given was live the commandments of God inside of the promised land, and that the nations of the world will stream to you. You can find it in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 in most prevalent spots, among others. But we want to be Jewish people sometimes. That we desire the mission of God to be done Jewish style. That we would just simply do our worship thing, our holy thing here, and would expect all of the world to be streaming to us. Again, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is praying here. He's saying, no, get out there. Get out into the hostile environment of the world that doesn't know it's been conquered. And because they don't know that they're conquered, they're not going to like you. Get out there and tell them, hey, Jesus has overcome the world. You don't need to be stuck in this mess anymore. Amen. And that's what Jesus is praying for us. But that we can get caught up in this hole that we go, no, I don't want to go out there because it's scary. And we want to do it Jewish ways instead of Christian ways. The interesting thing is that this can be really insidious. And it connects exactly with what the third petition is in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them. That's a really fancy word. It comes from Latin. Sanctus is holy. But it means to make holy. Sanctify. Make them holy. Make them like God. Because God's holy. But that this is the problem, is that Jesus knows that if we go out into the world, what's going to be really, really tempting for us is that we're going to go out and it's not going to be a pleasant experience trying to live this kingdom way in front of the world. And that what we sometimes do is we leave our sanctification behind. Our set apartness, that's the other way that you can think of holiness or sanctifying, sanctification, there we go. That we leave our sanctification behind, and that instead of continuing to be set apart for the work of God, that we start to, well, we start to merge. The way that the Jewish people understood it is that they intermarried. Is that part of their set apartness was that you only, a Jewish boy only married a Jewish girl. And that the intermarrying was losing your holiness or your sanctification. Which is the reason why Ezra says, divorce your foreign wives. Get rid of them. They're unholy. And that seems really harsh. And it is. But that it's part of what it meant for Jew to be holy. Is that they didn't have this mixing. I'm giving a modern example because I'm not going to go tell you to go divorce your spouse. Please don't. But I am going to say this. I'll give you an example. Prior to being hired at Seal and Scrub as the youth pastor worship leader guy, I worked at a playground factory. It was Play World Systems. I worked there for about 7 years. And I did some kind of, I worked in the factory. I mean, I powder coated parts of metal parts, aluminum and steel, playground equipment. In fact, if you go to Aesop Park here in Tavares, the playground there was built, is a Play World playground. It was built after I left the company, but I'm sure that there's one around that I might have even painted. But that's where I worked. And I mean, it was hard labor, it was hot, and I was hauling steel all day. I was hanging things on the line. But that this was a part of the reality of what happened. I was working on my undergraduate degree at the time for Bible college. And that everybody in the plant knew that I was working towards being a pastor. And that I had a call to ministry. And in fact, people knew because I was somewhat upfront about it. I started a prayer ministry inside of the factory Wednesdays. And in fact, really amazing thing that God did was that the plant manager was a Christian. And she, instead of having to pray in the hot, sweaty factory, that she gave us a conference room that was air conditioned and let us pray in there for the company and for the people that we worked with. And it was amazing. I love it. In fact, I missed some of that. But it was kind of interesting because as you can imagine, for those of you who've worked in those types of contexts, man, some of the worst potty mouth language I've ever heard was in that factory from grown men, right? And women. That the coarseness of language and the coarseness of the jokes involved surrounded me. And that here I am, and I'm supposed to be a set apart one, and I have been marked because people know that I'm going to school to be a pastor, set in the midst of this context. And that people had gotten comfortable enough with me that they didn't even make the apologies anymore. And some of you know what I'm talking about, is that you come around, you know, people don't know that you're in the room, so they drop the four-letter word, and I'm not talking about love or cake. Cake is a good four-letter word. But that, I'm not talking about those. They drop the four-letter word or they say the coarse joke and they turn around and realize that you're there and they go, oh, I'm so sorry. Man, they forgot. I was comfortable enough with them that they didn't even care anymore. And so that it just was flying around me. And that I found that after a while that I started to join them. And that there were times that four-letter words that weren't love or cake came out of my mouth too. And that it was crazy because one of the most potty mouth guys in the entire factory who I had to work with was walking towards me the one day and I said something. And it was not long into the experiment, let me tell you. But he walks right up to me and goes, I don't think pastors are supposed to talk like that. And he dropped it. Right out loud in front of everybody. I'm like, oh boy, I felt about this big. And some of you might have had been called out in moments like that. But you know what? Mark taught me something that day. And I'm thankful that Mark taught me something that day. Because Mark taught me what it meant for Jesus to pray for me, sanctify them in your truth. Set them apart because they don't live as the world lives any longer. They don't talk the way that the world talks any longer. The way that they view money, the way that they view people, the way that they view language and communication, the way that they view entertainment, the way that they view the church is now different than what it once was. And that keep them set apart in that fashion. Keep them sanctified in that fashion. You follow me? And Mark taught me that Jesus was praying for me when he prayed that prayer. And so, here we are. A church on the verge of doing some amazing things this year. And this prayer of Jesus speaks to us because we are a group of people that are a colony of the kingdom of God. That are meant to live internally inside of these walls of this building, the unity and love of the Spirit. That we're a group of people that are a colony of the kingdom of God that's meant to go out of these walls, sanctified, set apart by Jesus Christ. Not to retreat back, but to say, I'm going into the world so that the world can see what this new life in Jesus is supposed to be about. To proclaim as a group together that you've been conquered, you just don't know it yet. Or you knew that you were conquered once, but you've forgotten, and that conquering doesn't come with a sword. That conquering comes by the love and grace and truth and mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. Now, again, we started the context of hostility because the world is going to hate us because of the word, right? But that this is the amazing thing, because the question would be, why would I want to do this? Why would I want to put myself in the position where the world is not going to like me? And it comes like this. It's in verse 13. I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm speaking these things. I'm praying these things. I'm asking for your people to be set apart, to be that holy kingdom community, colony, out in the world, telling people, showing people that they've been conquered and that Jesus has overcome the world. That's what we're here to do. Why would we want to submit ourselves to a hostile environment and a hostile world? Why don't we just huddle inside of this building? Why? Because if we do that, we will never find the fullness of joy that Jesus desires for us. It will not happen, folks, that we're supposed to be people like James who says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, the testing of your set apartness, the testing of the evil one who is looking to confront you, even though he knows that his end is near, that even though that testing is going to come, that we would say, count it all joy, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect in you. Why? Not just so you can say that you made it. So that you would be perfect and complete. That you would look like Jesus Christ. And that when people look at you, they would go, there's something special about that one that I can't put my finger on because the steadfastness of God has been worked out in your life. And that the fullness of Jesus' joy will be manifested in you. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience trials, when you live in your faith in a hostile world, because you will be made perfect through those trials.